Chapter 5. Original State of Man. Section 1. The Scriptural Doctrine. The scriptural doctrine on this subject includes the following particulars. First, that man was originally created in a state of maturity and perfection. By this, however, is not meant that humanity in Adam before the fall existed in the highest state of excellence of which it is susceptible. It is altogether probable that our nature, in virtue of its union with the divine nature in the person of Christ, and in virtue of the union of the redeemed with their exalted Redeemer, shall hereafter be elevated to a dignity and glory far greater than that in which Adam was created or to which he ever could have attained. By the maturity of man as at first created is meant that he was not created in a state of infancy. It is a favorite assumption of skeptics that man at first, both as to soul and body, was imbecile and unfurnished. Slowly forming for himself an articulate language, and having his moral powers gradually awakened. This, however, is inconsistent not only with the scriptural account of his creation, but also with the part he was designed to act, and in fact did act. By the perfection of his original state is meant that he was perfectly adapted to the end for which the was made and to the sphere in which he was designed to move. This perfection as to his body consisted not only in the integrity and due proportion of all its parts, but also in its perfect adaptation to the nature of the soul with which it was united. It is commonly said by theologians that the body was created immortal and impassible. With regard to its immortality, it is certain that if man had not sinned, he would not have died. But whether the immortality which would then have been the destiny of the body would have been the result of its original organization, or whether after its period of probation it would have undergone a change to adapt it to its everlasting condition, is a matter to be subsequently considered. By impassibility is not necessarily meant entire freedom from susceptibility to pain, for such susceptibility in our present earthly state, and perhaps in any conceivable earthly state, is a necessary condition of safety. It is a good and not an evil, a perfection and not a defect. All that need he meant by the term is that the body of Adam was free from the seeds of disease and death. There was nothing in its constitution inconsistent with the highest happiness and well-being of man in the state in which he was created, and the conditions under which he was to live. That the primitive state of our race was not one of barbarism from which men have raised themselves by a slow process of improvement, we know, first, from the authority of Scripture, which represents, as we have seen, the first man as created in the full perfection of his nature. This fact for all Christians is decisive. Secondly, the traditions of all nations treat of a golden age from which men have fallen. These widespread traditions cannot rationally be accounted for, except on the assumption that the scriptural account of the primitive state of man is correct. Thirdly, the evidence of history is all on the side of the doctrine of the Bible on the subject. Egypt derived its civilization from the East. Greece from Phoenicia and Egypt. Italy from Phoenicia and Greece. The rest of Europe from Italy. Europe is now rapidly extending her civilizing influence over New Zealand, Australia, and the islands of the Pacific Oceans. The affinity of languages proves that the early civilization of Mexico and South America had its source in Eastern Asia. On the other hand, there is no authentic account of a nation of savages rising by their own efforts from a state of barbarism to a civilized condition. The fact that Sir John Lubbock, and other advocates of the opposite doctrine, are obliged to refer to such obscure and really insignificant facts as the superior culture of the modern Indians on this continent, is a proof of the dearth of historical evidence in support of the theory of primitive barbarism. Fourthly, the oldest records, written and monumental, give evidence of the existence of nations in a high state of civilization in the earliest periods of human history. This fact is easily accounted for on the assumption of the truth of the scriptural doctrine of the primitive state of man, but is unaccountable on the opposite hypothesis. It necessitates the gratuitous assumption of the existence of men for untold ages prior to these earliest historical periods. Fifthly, comparative philology has established the fact of the intimate relation of all of the great divisions of the human race. It has further proved that they all had their origin from a common center, and that center was the seat of the earliest civilization. The theory that the race of man has passed through a stone, a bronze, and an iron age, stages of progress from barbarism to civilization, is, As before remarked, destitute of scientific foundation, it cannot be proved that the Stone Age prevailed contemporaneously in all parts of the earth. And unless this is proved, it avails nothing to show that there was a period at which the inhabitants of Europe were destitute of a knowledge of the metals. The same may be proved of the Patagonians and of some African tribes of the present day. It has, therefore, been almost the universal belief that the original state of man was, as the Bible teaches, his highest state, from which the nations of the earth have more or less deteriorated. This primitive state, however, was distinguished by the intellectual, moral, and religious superiority of men rather than by superiority in the arts or natural sciences. The scriptural doctrine, therefore, is consistent with the admitted fact that separate nations, and the human race as a whole, have made great advances in all branches of knowledge and in all the arts of life. Nor is it inconsistent with the belief that the world under the influence of Christianity is constantly improving, and will ultimately attain, under the reign of Christ, millennial perfection and glory. All that is denied is, that men were originally savages in the lowest state of barbarism, from which they have gradually emerged. The late Archbishop Whately, in his work on political economy, avowed his belief of the common doctrine on the primitive state of man. He says, "We have no reason to believe that any community ever did, or ever can emerge, unassisted by external helps, from a state of barbarism unto anything that can be called civilization." In opposition to this doctrine, Sir John Lubbock tries to show that there are indications of progress even among savages, and that among the most civilized nations there are traces of original barbarism. 113 Before adducing proof of either of those propositions, he argues against the theory that any tribe has sunk from a higher to a lower condition, on the ground that there are certain arts which are so simple and so useful, that if once known, they could never be lost. If men had once been herdsmen and agriculturalists, they would never become mere herders. If acquainted with the use of metals, or the art of making earthenware, these acquisitions could not be lost. If once possessed of religious knowledge, that knowledge could never perish. As, however, there are tribes now extant which have, as he says, no religion, and no knowledge of the arts, or of agriculture, he argues that they must have been barbarians from the beginning, and that barbarism must have been the original condition of man. To prove that savages may by their own exertions become civilized, he refers to such facts as the following: the Australians had formerly bark canoes, which they have abandoned for others, hollowed out of the trunk of a tree, which they buy from the Malays. The Peruvians had domesticated the llama. The Polynesians made bark cloth. Another very strong case, he says, is the boomerang of the Australians. This weapon is known to no other race of men, and therefore, he argues, cannot be a relic of a higher state of civilization. He lays great stress on the case of the Cherokees, who have become agriculturalists, having plows, horses, black cattle, etc., ignoring the fact that they were surrounded by civilized Americans and had enjoyed for years the faithful teaching of Christian missionaries who instructed them in all the useful arts. He finds indications of the original barbarism of the race in the fact that flint implements are found not only in Europe, but also in Asia, the cradle of mankind, and in the gradual improvement of the relation between the sexes. 114 His book is designed to describe the social and mental condition of savages, their art, their systems of marriage and of relationship, their religions, language, moral character and laws. This he does by a very copious collection of particulars under these several heads, and thence draws the following conclusions: that existing savages are not the descendants of civilized ancestors, that the primitive condition of man was one of utter barbarism, that from this condition several races have independently raised themselves. 115 How these conclusions follow from the facts detailed, it is impossible to see, especially as they are in opposition not only to the Bible, but to all the teachings of history. That the lowest savage tribes have low ideas of God is no proof that our first parents were fetish worshippers, when all history proves that the earliest religion of our race was pure theism. As men lost the knowledge of the true God, they became more and more degraded in every other respect. And those who were driven away from the centers of civilization into inhospitable regions, torrid or arctic, sunk lower and lower in the scale of being. Certain it is that there is nothing in Sir John Lubbock's book that can shake the faith of a Christian child in the doctrine of the Bible as to the primitive state of man. Section 2. Man created in the image of God. Secondly, other animals, however, besides man, were created in maturity and perfection, each according to its kind. It was the distinguishing characteristic of man that he was created in the image and likeness of God. Many of the early writers assumed that the word image had reference to the body, which they thought by its beauty, intelligence of aspect, and erect stature, was an adumbration of God, and that the word likeness referred to the intellectual and moral nature of man. According to Augustine, image relates to the cognitio veritatis, and likeness to the amor virtutis, the former to the intellectual, and the latter to the moral faculties. This was the foundation of the scholastic doctrine that the image of God includes the natural attributes of the soul, and the likeness our moral conformity to the divine being. This distinction was introduced into the Romish theology. Bellarmine 116 says, Imaginam in natura, similitudinem improbitate had justitia sidem s. He also says, 117 ex histat patrum testimonies cajimer admitter, non es omnino idem imaginum et similitudinem, se de imaginum ad naturam, similitudinem ad virtutes pertinere. Proindidam impecando non imaginum de, se de similitudinem perditis. Others again somewhat modified this view by making the image of God to consist in what was natural and concreted, and the likeness in what was acquired. Man was created in the image of God and fashioned himself into his likeness. That is, he so used his natural endowments as to become like God in character. All these distinctions, however, rest on a false interpretation of Genesis 1:26. The words and are simply explanatory one of the other. Image and likeness means an image which is like. The simple declaration of the scripture is that man at his creation was like God. Wherein that likeness consisted has been a matter of dispute. According to the Reformed theologians and the majority of the theologians of other divisions of the Church, man's likeness to God included the following points. His intellectual and moral nature. God is a spirit, the human soul is a spirit. The essential attributes of a spirit are reason, conscience, and will. A spirit is irrational, mortal, and therefore also a free agent. In making man after his own image, therefore, God endowed him with those attributes which belong to his own nature as a spirit. Man is thereby distinguished from all other inhabitants of this world, and raised immeasurably above them. He belongs to the same order of being as God himself, and is therefore capable of communion with his Maker. This conformity of nature between man and God is not only the distinguishing prerogative of humanity, so far as earthly creatures are concerned, but it is also the necessary condition of our capacity to know God, and therefore the foundation of our religious nature. If we were not like God, we could not know Him. We should be as the beasts which perish. The Scriptures, in declaring that God is the Father of spirits, and that we are His offspring, teach us that we are partakers of His nature as a spiritual being, and that an essential element of that likeness to God in which man was originally created consists in our rational or spiritual nature. On this subject, however, there have been two extreme opinions. The Greek theologians made the image of God in which man was created to consist exclusively in his rational nature. The majority of them taught that the eikein was in logic such. Or as John of Damascus 118 expresses it to kat eikona, to know or on de loikai out exusion. And Irenaeus 119 says homo vero rationalibus et secundum hoc similis deo. The Remonstrants and Socinians were disposed to confine the image of God in which man was created to his dominion. Thus Limborch 120 says illa imago aliud nihil est, quam eximia, cud dam qualitas et excellentia, qua homo diem speciatum refert hciatum est potestas et dominium. Quod dies homini dedit in omnia a sacrita, hoc enum dominio diem propri referred, est qui quasi visibilis dies in terra super omnes de creatures constitutus. This dominion, however, was founded on man's rational nature, and therefore Limborch adds, that Adam's likeness to God pertained to his soul, quitinus rationi instructa est, cujus ministerio, veluti setra quodam, omnia sibi subjacere potest. These views agree in excluding man's moral conformity to God from the idea of the divine image in which he was created. The Lutheran theologians were, in general, inclined to go to the opposite extreme. The image of God, according to them, was that which was lost by the fall, and which is restored by redemption. Thus Luther says, so ist nun higher so viel gesagt, dass der Mensch im Anfang geschaffen ist ein Bild, das Gott hnlich war, war Weisheit, Tugend, Leben kursum gleich wie Gott, also das war Gott's war, and das ist Gott's Bild, das eben also wie Gott gesinnet ist und sich immer nach ihm ahmet. 121 Calovius and other Lutheran theologians say expressly, anima ipsa rationalis non est imago divina, aut imaginis pars, quia anima non est emissa, et imago emissa est and agenum patit, conformitatum, cu in substantia anum reparator aut corporis, ad imaginum Dei, stylo biblico descriptum, non pertinere, quia substantia anum aut corporis per lapsum non est perdita, nec per renovationem restritor. This, however, is rather a dispute about the scriptural use of the phrase image of God, as applied to man in his original estate, than about the fact itself. For the Lutherans did not deny that the soul as to its nature or substance is like God. Helasius admits that ipsa substantia anum human quodam thea seu divina exprimit, et exemplar divinitatis referit. Namdius est spiritus immaterialis, intelligens, voluntate libera agens, etc., etc. Cupier decata di anima humana certo modo affirmare passant. 122. The Reformed theologians take the middle ground between the extremes of making the image of God to consist exclusively in man's rational nature, or exclusively in his moral conformity to his Maker. They distinctly include both. Calvin 123 says, imago Dei est integra natura human per stantia, cu refulsit in Adam ante defectionem postea sic vitiata et prop dileta, ut nihil ex ruina nisi confessum, mutilum, lab confectum suppersit. H. Diest 124 is more explicit, imago Dei fit partem inimicibilis, partem omissibilis. Inimicibilis, cu post lapsum integra permansit, veluti anim substantia spiritualis, immortalis, rationalis, cum potentis intelligendi et liber volendi. Omissibilis, cu partem plain priit, partem corrupta est, monentibus tanem exigisi gestim reliquis. Veluti in intellecti insignis sapientia, involuntate et affectivis verigisticia et sanctitis, in corpore immortalitis, sanitas, fortitudo, portrituno, dominium in animalia, copia omnium bonorum et jus utendi creaturis. Maresius 125 says, imago Dei spectavit, 1. Anima sentiam et conditionem spiritualem, intelligentem et volentem, quod contra Lutheranos pretendimus, quim post lapsum etiam rodere imaginis deadsint. 2. Elegit in accidentali anum perfectioni, mentis lumen, voluntatis sanctitate, sensum et affectum harmonia et ad bonum promptitudine. 3. Conspicua fit in dominio in omnia animalia. While, therefore, the scriptures make the original moral perfection of man the most prominent element of that likeness to God in which he was created, it is no less true that they recognize man as a child of God in virtue of his rational nature. He is the image of God, and bears and reflects the divine likeness among the inhabitants of the earth, because he is a spirit, an intelligent, voluntary agent. And as such he is rightfully invested with universal dominion. This is what the Reformed theologians were accustomed to call the essential image of God, as distinguished from the accidental. The one consisting of the very nature of the soul, the other in its accidental endowments, that is, such as might be lost without the loss of humanity itself. Section 3. Original Righteousness. In the moral image of God, or original righteousness, are included 1. The perfect harmony and due subordination of all that constituted man. His reason was subject to God. His will was subject to his reason. His affections and appetites to his will. The body was the obedient organ of the soul. There was neither rebellion of the sensuous part of his nature against the rational, nor was there any disproportion between them needing to be controlled or balanced by ab extra gifts or influence. 2. But besides this equilibrium and harmony in the original constitution of man, his moral perfection in which he resembled God, included knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. The two passages of the New Testament in which these elements of the divine image in which man was created are distinctly mentioned are Colossians 3:10 and Ephesians 4:24. In the former it is said, "Ye have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him and is amenoi ton neon, ton anikenomenon isopin sin kat icona tuk desantos auton." New man neon, agreeably to the ordinary distinction between neos and kenos, means recent, newly made, as opposed to palaios old. The moral quality or excellence of this recently formed man is expressed in the word anikenomena. As in scriptural usage, what is kenos is pure. This renovation is said to be isopin sin, not a knowledge, much less by knowledge, but unto knowledge, so that he knows. Knowledge is the effect of the renovation spoken of. The word apin sin may be connected with the words which immediately follow kat icona, knowledge according to the image of God, that is, knowledge like that which God possesses. It is more common and natural to take apin sin by itself and connect kat icona with the preceding participle, renewed after the image of God. The knowledge here intended is not mere cognition. It is full, accurate, living, or practical knowledge. Such knowledge as is eternal life, so that this word here includes what in Ephesians 4:24 is expressed by righteousness and holiness. Whether the word ktesantos refers to God as the author of the original creation, or of the new creation of which the apostle is here speaking, is matter of doubt. In the former case, the meaning would be, the believer is renewed after the image of his creator. In the latter, the sense is that the renovation is after the image of the creator of the new man. According to the one mode of explanation, the idea is more clearly expressed that man, as originally created, was endowed with true knowledge. According to the other interpretation, this may be implied, but is not asserted. All that the apostle in that case affirms is that the regenerated man is made like God in knowledge. But as the original man was also like God, and as knowledge is included in that likeness, the passage still proves that Adam was created in the possession of the knowledge of which the apostle here speaks. As the word ktesein in the New Testament always refers to the original creation, unless some explanatory term be added, as new creation, or, unless the context forbids such reference. And as ktesantos does not express the continuous process of transformation, but the momentary act of creation as already passed, it is more natural to understand the apostle as speaking of the original likeness to God in which man was created, ered to which the believer is restored. The amen, therefore, is not to be understood of tungion, but of anthropon, after the image of him who created man. This is the old interpretation as given by Colovius and adopted by De Wet, RCKERT and other modern interpreters. Colovius says per imaginam aegis, qui crivit ipsum, imago Dei, qui in prima creationi nobis concessa vel concreta est, intelligitur, qui in nobis reparator per spiritum sanctum, qui rationi intellectus consistibat in cognitioni Dei, ut rationi voluntatis in justitia et sanctitate, Ephesians 4:24. Per verbum itactuc de santos non nova creatio, esse divitus illa et primva intelligitur, quia in adamo conditionem sumus ad imaginem Dei in cognitione Dei. Ephesians 4:24. The other passage above referred to is Ephesians 4:24, put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. The new man, tun kainon anthropon, is said to be katathein, that is after the image of God. And that image or likeness to God is said to consist in righteousness and holiness. These words, when used in combination, are intended to be exhaustive, that is to include all moral excellence. Either term may be used in this comprehensive sense, but, when distinguished, dikaiosyn means rectitude, the being and doing right, what justice demands. Hasit s, purity, holiness, the state of mind produced when the soul is full of God. Instead of true holiness, the words of the apostle should be rendered righteousness and holiness of the truth. That is, the righteousness and holiness which are the effects or manifestations of the truth. By truth here, as opposed to the deceit apad mentioned in the 22nd verse, is meant what in Colossians 3:10 is called knowledge. It is the divine light in the understanding, of which the Spirit of truth is the author, and from which, as their proximate cause, all right affections and holy acts proceed. It is plain from these passages that knowledge, righteousness, and holiness are elements of the image of God in which man was originally created. By knowledge is not meant merely the faculty of cognition, the ability to acquire knowledge, but the contents of that faculty. As knowledge may be innate, so it may be concreted. Adam, as soon as he began to be had self-knowledge, he was conscious of his own being, faculties, and states. He had also the knowledge of what was out of himself, or he had what the modern philosophy calls world consciousness. He not only perceived the various material objects by which he was surrounded, but he apprehended aright their nature. How far this knowledge extended we are unable to determine. Some have supposed that our first parent had a more thorough knowledge of the external world, of its laws, and of the nature of its various productions, than human science has ever since attained. It is certain that he was able to give appropriate names to all classes of animals which passed in review before him, which supposes a due apprehension of their distinctive characteristics. On this point we know nothing beyond what the Bible teaches us. It is more important to remark that Adam knew God, whom to know is life eternal. Knowledge, of course, differs as to its objects. The cognition of mere speculative truths, as those of science and history, is a mere act of the understanding. The cognition of the beautiful involves the exercise of our aesthetic nature. Of moral truths, the exercise of our moral nature. And the knowledge of God, the exercise of our spiritual and religious nature. The natural man, says the apostle, receives not the things of the Spirit, neither can he cato them. What is asserted of Adam is that, as he came from the hands of his Maker, his mind was imbued with the spiritual or divine knowledge. All that has been said with regard to the original state of man is involved in the account of the creation, which declares that he was made like God, and that he was pronounced to be good, good exceedingly. What the goodness is which belongs to man as a rational, immortal, and religious being, and which is necessary to fit him for the sphere in which he was to move, and the destiny for which he was created, we learn partly from the express declarations of the Scriptures, partly from the nature of the case, and partly from what is involved in humanity as restored by Christ. From all these sources it is plain that the Protestant doctrine concerning the image of God and the original righteousness in which and with which Adam was created includes not only his rational nature, but also knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Section 4. Dominion over the creatures. The third particular which enters into the dignity of man's original state, and into the image of God with which he was invested, was his dominion over the creatures. This arose from the powers with which he was invested, and from the express appointment of God. God constituted him ruler over the earth. He placed, as the psalmist said, all things under his feet. In 1 Corinthians 11:7, the apostle says that the man is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. This he gives as the reason why the man should do nothing which implied the denial of his right to rule. It was therefore as a ruler that he bore God's image, or represented him on earth. What is the extent of the dominion granted to man, or to which our race was destined, it is not easy to determine. Judging from the account given in Genesis, or even from the stronger language used in the 8th Psalm, we should conclude that his authority was to extend only over the inferior animals belonging to this earth. But the apostle, in his exposition of the words of the psalmist, teaches us that far more was intended. In 1 Corinthians 15:27, he says, "When he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him." And in Hebrews 2:8, he says, "In that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him." It was therefore an absolutely universal dominion, so far as creatures are concerned, with which man was to be invested. This universal dominion, as we learn from the Scriptures, has been realized and attained only by the incarnation and exaltation of the Son of God. But as God sees the end from the beginning, as his plan is immutable and all-comprehending, this supreme exaltation of humanity was designed from the beginning, and included in the dominion with which man was invested. Section 5. The Doctrine of the Romish Church. The doctrine of Romanists as to the original state of man agrees with that of Protestants, except in one important particular. They hold that man before the fall was in a state of relative perfection. That is, not only free from any defect or infirmity of body, but endowed with all the attributes of a spirit, and imbued with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and invested with dominion over the creatures. Protestants include all this under the image of God. The Romanists understand by the image of God only the rational, and especially the voluntary nature of man, or the freedom of the will. They distinguish, therefore, between the image of God and original righteousness. The latter, they say, is lost, the former retained. Protestants, on the other hand, hold that it is the divine image and its most important constituents that man forfeited by his apostasy. This, however, may be considered only a difference as to words. The important point of difference is that the Protestants hold that original righteousness, so far as it consisted in the moral excellence of Adam, was natural, while the Romanists maintain that it was supernatural. According to their theory, God created man's soul and body. These two constituents of his nature are naturally in conflict. To preserve the harmony between them, and the due subjection of the flesh to the spirit, God gave man the supernatural gift of original righteousness. It was this gift that man lost by his fall. So that since the apostasy, he is in the state in which Adam was before he was invested with this supernatural endowment. In opposition to this doctrine, Protestants maintain that original righteousness was concreated and natural. Original righteousness, says Luther, 126 non fis quadam donum, quad ab extra excederet, sepidum a natura hominis. Sed fis vir naturalum, ida ut natura ad esset, diliger diem, credere dio, agnoscere diem, etc. Hc tam naturally a fuere in idamo, quam naturale est, quod oculi lumen recipiunt. The Council of Trent does not speak explicitly on this point, but the language of the Roman Catechism is clearly in accordance with the more direct teachings of the theologians of the Church of Rome, to the effect that original righteousness is a supernatural gift. In describing the original state of man, that catechism says, 127 quod ad animam pertinet, cum adam originum et similitudinem suam formavit, librum e arbitrium tribit omnes pieteria modus animi et appetitions ida in eo temperavit, ut rationis imperio nunquam non parent. Tum originalis justitia admirabile donum editit, acti in si teres animantibus pures voluit. Bellarmine 128 states this doctrine in clearer terms in Tagritus Illa, cum qua primus homo conditus fit et sine qua post aegis lapsum homens omnes nascitur, non fit naturalis aegis conditio, sed supernaturalis evictio, 129 Siendum estate primo, hominem naturaliter constare ex carne, et spiritu, et ideo partem cum bestis, partem cum angelis communicare naturam, et quidam ratione carnis, et communionis cum bestis, haber propensionem quandam ad bonum corporeal, et sensibile, in quod furter per sensum et appetitum ratione spiritus et communionis cum angelis, haber propensionem ad bonum spirituali et intelligibile, in quod furter per intelligentiam, et voluntatum. Ex his autumn diversus, vel contraries propensionibus existir in annoiadem common pugnam quandam, et ex e pugna ingentim bene agendi difficultitum, dum una propensio altram impedit. Siendum secundo, divinam providentiam in idio creationis, ut remedium ad hebrit huic morbo seu languori natur human, qui ex conditioni materi oribator, adidis homini donum quaddam insini, justitiam videlis ad originalem, qua veludi oreo quodam fr no pars inferior parti superiori, et par superior deo facile subjecta continuator. The question whether original righteousness was natural or supernatural cannot be answered until the meaning of the words be determined. The word natural is often used to designate that which constitutes nature. Reason is in such a sense natural to man that without it he ceases to be a man. Sometimes it designates what of necessity flows from the constitution of nature. As when we say it is natural for man to desire his own happiness. Sometimes it designates what is concreated or innate as opposed to what is adventitious, accessory, or acquired. In this use of the word, the sense of justice, pity, and the social affections, are natural to men. Original righteousness is asserted by Protestants to be natural, first, with the view of denying that human nature as at first constituted involved the conflicting principles of flesh and spirit as represented by Bellarmine, and that the pura naturalia, or simple principles of nature as they existed in Adam, were without moral character. And secondly, to assert that the nature of man as created was good, that his reason was enlightened and his will and feelings were conformed to the moral image of God. It was natural in Adam to love God in the same sense as it was natural for him to love himself. It was as natural for him to apprehend the glory of God as it was for him to apprehend the beauties of creation. He was so constituted, so created, that in virtue of the nature which God gave him, and without any accessory ab extra gift, he was suited to fulfill the end of his being, namely, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Objections to the Romish doctrine. The obvious objections to the Romish doctrine that original righteousness was a supernatural gift are: 1. That it supposes a degrading view of the original constitution of our nature. According to this doctrine, the seeds of evil were implanted in the nature of man as it came from the hands of God. It was disordered or diseased. There was about it what Bellarmine calls a morbus or languor, which needed a remedy. But this is derogatory to the justice and goodness of God, and to the express declarations of Scripture, that man, humanity, human nature, was good. 2. This doctrine is evidently founded on the Manichaean principle of the inherent evil of matter. It is because man has a material body, that this conflict between the flesh and spirit, between good and evil, is said to be unavoidable. But this is opposed to the Word of God and the faith of the Church. Matter is not evil. And there is no necessary tendency to evil from the union of the soul and body which requires to be supernaturally corrected. 3. This doctrine as to original righteousness arose out of the semi-Pelagianism of the Church of Rome, and was designed to sustain it. The two doctrines are so related that they stand or fall together. According to the theory in question, original sin is the simple loss of original righteousness. Humanity since the fall is precisely what it was before the fall, and before the addition of the supernatural gift of righteousness. Bellarmine 130 says, "Non magis differt status hominis post lapsum adestatui justum in puris naturalibus, quam differat spoliatus anudo, nec deterior est humana natura, si culpam originalem detrahis, nec magis ignorantia et infirmitate laborat, quam esset et laborerat in puris naturalibus condita. Proin corretio natur non exelicitus doni naturalis currentia, nec exelicitus mel qualitatis accessu, sed ex sola doni supernaturalis ab ad peccatum omissioni perfluxit." The conflict between the flesh and spirit is normal and original, and therefore not sinful. Concupiscence, the theological term for this rebellion of the lower against the higher elements of our nature, is not of the nature of sin. Andradius 131. The Romish theologian against whom Chemnitz directed his examen of the Council of Trent lays down the principle, quod nihil habet rationem peccati, nisi fiat voluntat scient, which of course excludes concupiscence, whether in the renewed or unrenewed, from the category of sin. Hence, Bellarmine says 132, Radius est omnino inseparabilis ab ill, quod naturis quod est dignum terna damnationi, qualem est volunt concupiscentiam adversari. This concupiscence remains after baptism, or regeneration, which Romanists say, removes all sin. And therefore, not being evil in its own nature, does not detract from the merit of good works, nor render perfect obedience, and even works of supererogation on the part of the faithful, impossible. This doctrine of the supernatural character of original righteousness is held by Romanists, is therefore intimately connected with their whole theological system, and is incompatible with the scriptural doctrines not only of the original state of man, but also of sin and redemption. It will, however, appear in the sequel that neither the standards of the Church of Rome nor the Romish theologians are consistent in their views of original sin and its relation to the loss of original righteousness. Section 6. Pelagian and Rationalistic Doctrine. According to Pelagians and rationalists, man was created a rational free agent, but without moral character. He was neither righteous nor unrighteous, holy nor unholy. He had simply the capacity of becoming either. Being endowed with reason and free will, his character depended upon the use which he made of those endowments. If he acted right, he became righteous. If he acted wrong, he became unrighteous. There can be, according to their system, no such thing as concreted moral character, and therefore they reject the doctrine of original righteousness as irrational. This view of man's original state is the necessary consequence of the assumption that moral character can be predicated only of acts of the will or of the subjective consequences of such acts. This principle, which precludes the possibility of original righteousness in Adam, precludes also the possibility of innate, hereditary depravity, commonly called original sin, and also the possibility of indwelling sin, and of habits of grace. It is a principle, therefore, which necessarily works an entire change in the whole system of Christian doctrine. It is not, however, an ultimate principle. It is itself an inference from the primary assumption that ability limits obligation. That a man can be neither praised nor blamed, neither rewarded nor condemned, except for his own acts and self-acquired character, which acts must be within the compass of his ability. What is either concreated or innate, inherent or infused, is clearly not within the power of the will, and therefore cannot have any moral character. As this principle is thus far-reaching, it ought to be definitively settled. Consciousness proves that dispositions as distinguished from acts may have moral character. By the mere moral philosopher, and by theologians whose theology is a philosophy, it is assumed as an axiom, or intuitive truth, that a man is responsible only for what he has full power to do or to avoid. Plausible as this principle is, it is 1. Opposed to the testimony of consciousness. It is a fact of consciousness that we do attribute moral character to principles which precede all voluntary action and which are entirely independent of the power of the will, and it is a fact capable of the clearest demonstration that such is not only the dictate of our own individual consciousness, but also the conviction of all men. If we examine our own consciousness as to the judgment which we pass upon ourselves, we shall find that we hold ourselves responsible not only for the deliberate acts of the will, that is, for acts of deliberate self-determination, which suppose both knowledge and volition, but also for emotional, impulsive acts, which precede all deliberation. And not only for such impulsive acts, but also for the principles, dispositions, or immanent states of the mind, by which its acts, whether impulsive or deliberate, are determined. When a man is convinced of sin, it is not so much for specific acts of transgression that his conscience condemns him, as for the permanent states of his mind. His selfishness, worldliness, and maliciousness. His ingratitude, unbelief, and hardness of heart. His want of right affections, of love to God, of zeal for the Redeemer, and of benevolence towards men. These are not acts. They are not states of mind under the control of the will. And yet in the judgment of conscience, which we cannot silence or pervert, they constitute our character and our just ground of condemnation. In like manner, whatever if right dispositions or principles we discover within ourselves, whatever there is of love to God, to Christ, or to His people, whatever of humility, meekness, forbearance, or of any other virtue the testimony of consciousness is, that these dispositions, which are neither the acts nor products of the will, as far as they exist within us, constitute our character in the sight of God and man. Such is not only the testimony of consciousness with regard to our judgments of ourselves, but also as to our judgments of other men. When we pronounce a man either good or bad, the judgment is not founded upon his acts, but upon his character as revealed by his acts. The terms good and bad, as applied to men, are not used to express the character of particular actions which they perform, but the character of the abiding principles, dispositions, or states of mind which determine their acts, and give assurance of what they will be in future. We may look on a good man and know that there is something in him which constitutes his character, and which renders it certain that he will not blaspheme, lie, or steal. But, on the contrary, that he will endeavor in all things to serve God and do good to men. In like manner, we may contemplate a wicked man in the bosom of his family, when every evil passion is hushed, and when only kindly feelings are in exercise, and yet we know him to be wicked. That is, We not only know that he has perpetrated wicked actions, but that he is inherently wicked. That there is in him an evil nature, or abiding state of the mind, which constitutes his real character and determines his acts. When we say that a man is a miser, we do not mean simply that he hoards money, or grinds the face of the poor, but we mean that he has a disposition which in time past has led to such acts and which will continue to produce them so long as it rules in his heart. The Pelagian doctrine, therefore, that moral character can be predicated only of voluntary acts, is contrary to the testimony of consciousness. Argument from the general judgment of men. 2. It may, however, be said that our consciousness or moral judgments are influenced by our Christian education. It is therefore important to observe, in the second place, that this judgment of our individual consciousness is confirmed by the universal judgment of our fellow men. This is plain from the fact that in all known languages there are words to distinguish between dispositions, principles, or habits, as permanent states of the mind, and voluntary acts. And these dispositions are universally recognized as being either good or bad. Language is the product of the common consciousness of men. There could not be such terms as benevolence, justice, integrity, and fidelity, expressing principles which determine acts, and which are not themselves acts, if men did not intuitively recognize the fact that principles as well as acts may have moral character. The moral character of acts determined by the principles whence they flow. 3. So far from its being true that in the judgment of men the voluntary act alone constitutes character, the very opposite is true. The character of the act is decided by the nature of the principle by which it is determined. If a man gives alms, or worships God from a selfish principle, under the control of a disposition to secure the applause of men, those acts instead of being good are instinctively recognized as evil. Indeed, if this Pelagian or rationalistic principle were true, there could be no such thing as character. Not only because individual acts have no moral quality except such as is derived from the principle whence they flow, but also because character necessarily supposes something permanent and controlling. A man without character is a man without principles. That is, in whom there is nothing which gives security as to what his acts will be. Argument from Scripture. 4. The Scriptures in this, as in all cases, recognize the validity of the intuitive and universal judgments of the mind. They everywhere distinguish between principles and acts, and everywhere attribute moral character to the former, and to acts only as far as they proceed from principles. This is the doctrine of our Lord when he says, "Either make the tree good, and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt, and his fruit corrupt, for a tree is known by his fruit." Matthew 12:33. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Matthew 7:18. It is the inward, abiding character of the tree that determines the character of the fruit. The fruit reveals, but does not constitute, the nature of the tree. So it is, he tells us, with a human heart. How can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man, out of the evil treasure, bringeth forth evil things. Matthew 12:34-35. A good man, therefore, is one who is inwardly good, who has a good heart, or nature, something within him which, being good in itself, produces good acts. And an evil man is one, whose heart, that is, the abiding, controlling state of his mind, being in itself evil, habitually does evil. It is out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. These terms include all voluntary acts, not only in the sense of deliberate self-determination, but also in the sense of spontaneous acts. They moreover include all conscious states of the mind. It is, therefore, expressly asserted by our Lord, that moral character attaches to what lies deeper than any acts of the will, in the widest sense of those words, but also to that which lies lower than consciousness. As the greater part of our knowledge is treasured up where consciousness does not reach, so the greater part of what constitutes our character as good or evil, is lower not only than the will but even than consciousness itself. It is not only, however, by direct assertion that this doctrine is taught in the Bible. It is constantly assumed, and is involved in some of the most important doctrines of the Word of God. It is taken for granted in what is taught of the moral condition in which men are born into this world. They are said to be conceived in sin. They are children of wrath by nature. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that is carnal, morally corrupt. The Bible also speaks of indwelling sin. Of sin as a principle which brings forth fruit unto death. It represents regeneration not as an act of the soul, but as the production of a new nature, or holy principle, in the heart. The denial, therefore, that dispositions or principles as distinguished from acts can have a moral character, subverts some of the most plainly revealed doctrines of the sacred scriptures. The faith of the Church on this subject. 5. It is fair on this subject to appeal to the universal faith of the Church. Even the Greek Church, which has the lowest form of doctrine of any of the great historical Christian communities, teaches that men need regeneration as soon as they are born, and that by regeneration a change of nature is effected, or a new principle of life is infused into the soul. So also the Latin Church, however inconsistently, recognizes the truth of the doctrine in question in all her teachings. All who die unbaptized, according to Romanists, perish. And by baptism not only the guilt, but also the pollution of sin is removed, and new habits of grace are infused into the soul. It is needless to remark that the Lutheran and Reformed churches agree in holding this important doctrine, that moral character does not belong exclusively to voluntary acts, but extends to dispositions, principles, or habits of the mind. This is involved in all their authoritative decisions concerning original righteousness, original sin, regeneration, and sanctification. The moral character of dispositions depends on their nature and not on their origin. The second great principle involved in the scriptural doctrine on this subject is that the moral character of dispositions or habits depends on their nature and not on their origin. There are some who endeavor to take a middle ground between the rationalistic and the evangelical doctrines. They admit that moral character may be predicated of dispositions as distinguished from voluntary acts, but they insist that this can only be done when such dispositions have been self-acquired. They acknowledge that the frequent repetition of certain acts has a tendency to produce an abiding disposition to perform them. This is acknowledged to be true not only in regard to the indulgence of sensual appetites, but also in regard to purely mental acts. Not only does the frequent use of intoxicating liquors produce an inordinate craving for them, but the frequent exercise of pride or indulgence of vanity confirms and strengthens a proud and vainglorious spirit, or state of mind. Which state of mind, when thus produced, it is admitted, goes to determine or constitute the man's moral character. But they deny that a man can be responsible for any disposition, or state of mind, which is not the result of his own voluntary agency. In opposition to this doctrine, and in favor of the position that the moral character of dispositions, or principles, does not depend upon their origin, that whether concreted, innate, infused, or self-acquired they are good or bad according to their nature, the arguments are the same in kind as those presented under the preceding head. 1. The first is derived from our consciousness. In our judgments of ourselves the question is what we are, and not how we became what we know ourselves to be. If conscious that we do not love God as we ought, that we are worldly, selfish, proud, or suspicious, it is no relief to the consciousness that such has been our character from the beginning. We may know that we were born with these evil dispositions, but they are not on that account less evil in the sight of conscience. We groan under the burden of hereditary, or of indwelling sin, as deeply and as intelligently as under the pressure of our self-acquired evil dispositions. So also in our instinctive judgments of other men, if a man be addicted to frivolous pursuits, we pronounce him a frivolous man, without stopping to inquire whether his disposition be innate, derived by inheritance from his ancestors, or whether it was acquired. On the contrary, if he manifests from his youth a disposition for the acquisition of knowledge, he is an object of respect, no matter whence that disposition was derived. The same is true with regard to amiable or unamiable dispositions. It cannot be denied that there is a great difference in men in this respect. Some are morose, irritable, and unsocial in their dispositions, others are directly the reverse. The one class is attractive, the other repulsive. The one the object of affection, the other of dislike. The instinctive judgment of the mind is the same with regard to dispositions more clearly moral in their nature. One man is selfish, another generous. One is malicious, another benevolent. One is upright and honorable, another deceitful and mean. They may be born with these distinctive traits of character, and such traits beyond doubt are in numerous cases innate and often hereditary, and yet we are conscious that our judgment regarding them and those to whom they belong is entirely independent of the question whether such dispositions are natural or acquired. It is admitted that nations as well as tribes and families have their distinctive characteristics, and that these characteristics are not only physical and mental, but also social and moral. Some tribes are treacherous and cruel. Some are mild and confiding. Some are addicted to gain, others to war. Some are sensual, some intellectual. We instinctively judge of each according to its character. We like or dislike, approve or disapprove, without asking ourselves any questions as to the origin of these distinguishing characteristics. And if we do raise that question, although we are forced to answer it by admitting that these dispositions are innate and hereditary, and that they are not self-acquired by the individual whose character they constitute, we nevertheless, and nonetheless, approve or condemn them according to their nature. This is the instinctive and necessary, and therefore the correct, judgment of the mind. This the common rule of judgment. 2. As in water face answereth to face, so the heart of man to man. What we find revealed in our own consciousness we find manifested as the consciousness of our fellow men. It is the instinctive or intuitive judgment of all men that moral dispositions derive their character from their nature, and not from their origin. In the ordinary language of men, to say that a man is naturally proud or malicious is not an extenuation, but an aggravation. The more deeply these evil principles are seated in his nature, and the less they depend upon circumstances or voluntary action, the more profound is our abhorrence and the more severe is our condemnation. The Irish people have always been remarkable for their fidelity. The English for honesty. The Germans for truthfulness. These national traits, as revealed in individuals, are not the effect of self-discipline. They are innate, hereditary dispositions, as obviously as the physical, mental, or emotional peculiarities by which one people is distinguished from another, and yet by the common judgment of men this fact in no degree detracts from the moral character of these dispositions. The testimony of Scripture. 3. This also is the plain doctrine of the Bible. The Scriptures teach that God made man upright. That the angels were created holy, for the unholy angels are those which kept not their first estate. That since the fall men are born in sin. That by the power of God, and not by the power of the will, the heart is changed, and new dispositions are implanted in our nature. And yet the Bible always speaks of the sinful as sinful and worthy of condemnation, whether, as in the case of Adam, that sinfulness was self-acquired, or, as in the case of his posterity, it is a hereditary evil. It always speaks of the holy as holy, whether so created as were the angels, were made so by the supernatural power of the Spirit in regeneration and sanctification. And in so doing the Bible, as we have seen, does not contradict the intuitive judgment of the human mind, but sanctions and confirms that judgment. The faith of the Church. 4. It need hardly be added that such also is the faith of the Church universal. All Christian churches receive the doctrines of original sin and regeneration in a form which involves not only the principle that dispositions, as distinguished from acts, may have a moral character, but also that such character belongs to them whether they be innate, acquired, or infused. It is, therefore, most unreasonable to assume the ground that a man can be responsible only for his voluntary acts, or for their subjective effects, when our own consciousness, the universal judgment of men, the Word of God, and the Church universal, so distinctly assert the contrary. It is a matter of surprise how subtle is the poison of the principle which has now been considered. It is not only the fundamental principle of Pelagianism, but it is often asserted by Orthodox theologians who do not carry it out to its legitimate results, but who, nevertheless, allow it injuriously to modify their views of some of the most important doctrines of the Bible. On the assumption that no man can be judged, can be either justified or condemned except on the ground of a self-acquired personal character, they teach that there can be no immediate imputation of the sin of Adam or of the righteousness of Christ. That the only ground of condemnation must be our self-acquired sinfulness, and the only ground of justification our subjective righteousness. Thus subverting two of the main pillars of evangelical truth. Objections considered. The difficulty on this subject arises in great measure from confounding two distinct things. It is one thing that a creature should be treated according to his character, and quite another thing to account for his having that character. If a creature is holy, he will be regarded and treated as holy. If he is sinful, he will be regarded and treated as sinful. If God created Adam holy, he could not treat him as unholy. If he created Satan sinful, he would regard him as sinful. And if men are born in sin, they cannot be regarded as free from sin. The difficulty is not in God's treating his creatures according to their true character, but in reconciling with his holiness and justice that a sinful character should be acquired without the creature's personal agency. If God had created Satan sinful, he would be sinful, but we should not know how to reconcile it with the character of God that he should be so created. And if men are born in sin, the difficulty is not in their being regarded and treated as sinful, but in their being thus born. The Bible teaches us the solution of this difficulty. It reveals to us the principle of representation, on the ground of which the penalty of Adam's sin has come upon his posterity as the reward of Christ's righteousness comes upon his people. In the one case, the penalty brings subjective sinfulness, and in the other, the reward brings subjective holiness. It is a common objection to the doctrine that holiness can be concreated and sinfulness hereditary, that it makes sin and holiness substances. There is nothing in the soul, it is said, but its substance and its acts. If sin or holiness be predicated of anything but the acts of the soul, it must be predicated of its substance. And thus we have the doctrine of physical holiness and physical depravity. The assumption on which this objection rests is not only an arbitrary one, but it is obviously erroneous. There are in the soul, 1. Its substance. 2. Its essential properties or attributes, as reason, sensibility, and will, without which it ceases to be a human soul. 3. Its constitutional dispositions, or natural tendencies to exercise certain feelings and volitions, such as self-love, the sense of justice, the social principle, parental and filial affection. These, although not essential to man, are nevertheless found in all men, before and after the fall. 4. The peculiar dispositions of individual men, which are accidental, that is, they do not belong to humanity as such, they may be present or absent. They may be innate or acquired. Such are the taste for music, painting, or poetry, and the skill of the artist or the mechanist. Such also are covetousness, pride, vanity, and the like. And such, too, are the graces of the Spirit, humility, meekness, gentleness, faith, love, etc. As the taste for music is neither an act nor a substance, so pride is neither the one nor the other. Nor is the maternal instinct an act. Nor is benevolence or covetousness. These are immanent, abiding states of the mind. They belong to the man, whether they are active or dormant, whether he is awake or asleep. There is something in the sleeping artist which renders it certain that he will enjoy and execute what other men can neither perceive nor do. And that something is neither the essence of a soul nor an act. It is a natural or acquired taste and skill. So there is something in the sleeping saint which is neither essence nor act, which renders it certain that he will love and serve God. As therefore there are in the soul dispositions, principles, habits, and tastes which cannot be regarded as mere acts, and yet do not belong to the essence of the soul, it is plain that the doctrine of original or concreated righteousness is not liable to the objection of making moral character a substance. Pelagians teach that man was created mortal. The second distinguishing feature of the Pelagian or rationalistic doctrine as to man's original state is that man was created mortal. By this it is meant to deny that death is the consequence or penalty of transgression, and to affirm that Adam was liable to death, and certainly would have died in virtue of the original constitution of his nature. The arguments urged in support of this doctrine are: 1. That the corporeal organization of Adam was not adapted to last forever. It was in its very nature perishable. It required to be constantly refreshed by sleep and renewed by food, and would by a natural and inevitable process have grown old and decayed. 2. That all other animals living on the earth evince in their constitution and structure that they were not intended by their Creator to live on indefinitely. They were created male and female, designed to propagate their race. This proves that a succession of individuals, and not the continued existence of the same individuals, was the plan of the Creator. As this is true of man as well as of other animals, it is evident, they say, that man also was from the beginning, and irrespective of sin, destined to die. 3. An argument is drawn from what the Apostle teaches in 1 Corinthians 15:42-50. It is there said that the first man is of the earth earthy, that he had a natural body asmopsuchikon as opposed to a spiritual body the asmonumitikon, that the former is not adapted to immortality, that flesh and blood, that is the asmopsuchikon, such as Adam had when created, cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. From this account it is inferred that Adam was not created for immortality, but was originally invested with a body from its nature destined to decay. Answer to the Pelagian arguments. With regard to the subject, it is to be remarked that there are two distinct points to be considered. First, whether Adam would have died had he not sinned. And second, whether his body as originally formed was adapted to an immortal state of existence. As to the former, there can be no doubt. It is expressly asserted in Scripture that death is the wages of sin. In the threatening, "In the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die," it is plainly implied that if he did not eat he should not die. It is clear therefore from the Scriptures that death is the penal consequence of sin and would not have been inflicted, had not our first parents transgressed. The second point is much less clear, and less important. According to one view adopted by many of the fathers, Adam was to pass his probation in the earthly paradise, and if obedient, was to be translated to the heavenly paradise, of which the earthly was the type. According to Luther, the effect of the fruit of the tree of life of which our first parents would have been permitted to eat had they not sinned, would have been to preserve their bodies in perpetual youth. According to others, the body of Adam and the bodies of his posterity, had he maintained his integrity, would have undergone a change analogous to that which, the Apostle teaches us, awaits those who shall be alive at the second coming of Christ. They shall not die, but they all shall be changed. The corruptible shall put on incorruption, and the mortal shall put on immortality. Two things are certain: first, that if Adam had not sinned he would not have died. And secondly, that if the Apostle, when he says we have borne the image of the earthly, means that our present bodies are like the body of Adam as originally constituted, then his body no less than ours, required to be changed to fit it for immortality.